Go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about the typical NBA roster. And most NBA teams have somewhere between 12 and 15 guys on their official team roster, people who are eligible to play during the regular season games. And some of those games, those players can all play. And sometimes there's a few of them that just don't get onto the court. But they are definitely a part of the team, just like everybody else. They are at all of the same practices. They travel with the team. They do all of the other things that the teams do. And if a team manages to win a championship, they all get the same exact kind of championship ring as everyone else on that roster. In order to scrimmage and do the things you need to do in order to practice and be competitive, you need more players than just maybe 5, 6, or 7 players. You need to be able to have a larger squad. And plus, if somebody gets hurt, you need somebody that can step in and fill in. So you need more players than just those ones who get a majority of the playing time and a majority of the attention. Now, the picture on the screen is from one of those shirts that people, they, I don't know if they still make these nowadays, but this is the kind of shirt that you would get in the 90s. That's the era when I was a big basketball, learning to play basketball and watching a lot of basketball, and so celebrating and enjoying the Bulls championship victories there in the early 90s. This is from 1991, and I was reflecting back on when I was a kid. I was so excited to get this shirt and wear it proudly supporting my team. And that team had all different kinds of players on it. And just a few days ago, I tried to quiz myself and try to think, can I remember all of the players on that 1991 team? Without looking it up, without looking at a picture, can I go through and name all of the players? I did very good. I remembered 11 of the 12 players on that team. I forgot Cliff Levingston. Who could forget Cliff Levingston? My apologies to him. Teams are composed of a diverse mix of players, big guys, small guys, big, strong rebounders, and those speedy guys running around as a point guard or those sharp shooters. While some players are versatile and can do a variety of things, some of the players on the team roster have a very focused skill set. They may only do a few things, but they do those few things very, very well. Successful teams need a healthy mix of skills because depending on the different game situations, depending on the kind of teams you're playing against, you need to be able to adapt to whatever is going on. And so you need a variety of players who are going to be valuable in certain moments and certain situations. What you want in those moments is for those role players to step into that moment and do what they do best. In 1993, it was John Paxson, not Michael Jordan, stepping up to hit a big three-point shot to put them ahead against the, that was against the Phoenix Suns. And in 1997, it was Steve Kerr, not Michael Jordan, hitting a go-ahead spot-up jumper and to give them the lead in that series as well. And in 1992, trailing by 15 points, I remember how exciting it was watching this game. It was game 6, and I thought, oh man, the Bulls are going to lose this. It's going to go to a game 7. I didn't know how that would go. But in 1992, trailing by 15 points, entering into the fourth quarter, it was Scottie Pippen and a collection of just bench players. And I'm talking at the end of the bench players who came in. Bobby Hansen, Stacey King, Scott Williams, and B.J. Armstrong. They led a comeback charge to get them back in the game. And then all that while Jordan is on the bench just watching. And finally, he came in and finished things off. Basketball, like many sports, is truly a team sport, and a team's strength and its success depends on the whole team, the entire team, doing their part, with each individual member fulfilling their much-needed role. Even if certain members of a team get more attention, a lot more pay, and a lot more credit for a team's success, every player is important. Great teams encourage each other, and they push each other so that everyone in that team is stronger. Similar to the language of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it, and if one part rejoices, every part rejoices with that. And with that, let's go ahead and read from John chapter 20. Go ahead and stand as I read. It's going to be John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. I'll go ahead and read the last couple of verses because I did have them on there and I did have it recorded. Jesus did do many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the 12 disciples chosen by Jesus were a diverse group, and even though some of those people in that group of disciples had the same vocation, because there's quite a few of them that were actually fishermen, they were still different in terms of their personality from what we can tell. Some of the 12 disciples got a lot more attention than others in the gospel writings, and so people like Peter, James, and John are disciples that you're going to come across as kind of like the main players in the group. They get a lot more attention than the rest, and the rest of the people are almost like supporting cast members who make brief appearances here or there. Thomas is one of those disciples who has a few brief appearances, and he is one of those disciples that my heart really does go out to. Due to the untimely and unfortunate circumstance of him not being with the rest of the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them as they were fearfully huddled together in a locked home, Thomas ends up being the one disciple who gets singled out and highlighted for generations as being the doubter. When Jesus made his appearance the week before Thomas had his encounter with him, the group that Jesus encountered was not a confident and faith-filled group. It was a group filled with doubt, even though Mary Magdalene told them, "I have seen the Lord." They heard the news from her, but they didn't believe her. Thomas's situation really isn't much different. There may have been more people telling him the news, but he hadn't seen him, Jesus, for himself. He needed to see him just like the rest of them did before he was going to go ahead and believe it. Now, a week later, Thomas was with them, and again, with the doors locked, Jesus makes another appearance, and a part of me wonders if Thomas ever left the vicinity of those disciples from the moment he got the news that Jesus had appeared to them. You know, you don't want to be the one that misses out again. Here, Thomas was being the one that was brave enough to leave. You have these disciples locked up in this place. They're obviously scared to go out, and for whatever reason, Thomas had left. He was brave enough to leave and go do something. Maybe he needed to go get food or supplies for the rest of them. And so for that next week, I'm sure he didn't want to leave their sight. He didn't want to miss out on another opportunity. Somebody else could be the one to go and get whatever they may have needed. Fortunately for him, his opportunity did eventually come and his doubt did get laid to rest. The older I get as a Christian, the more I appreciate certain aspects of this encounter. And one of the things that I appreciate is the fact that Thomas was still there in fellowship with the rest of the disciples, with the rest of that group, despite his doubt. Despite Thomas's doubt putting him at odds with the claims of his fellow disciples, that doubt was not a reason or a justification for Thomas to separate himself from the other disciples or for those other disciples to push him away and exclude him from their fellowship. For an entire week, Thomas was a continued presence in the midst of that fellowship, doubts and all. From what we can tell from the little bit that is shared, it doesn't appear that the presence of doubt within Thomas was a divisive issue complicating their ability to be in fellowship with and communion with each other. If anything, those other disciples who had already seen the Lord were probably pretty empathetic to Thomas's situation because they could easily remember that it wasn't that long before their own encounter with the Lord where they too were filled with doubt and fear and worry. Doubt which inhibited their own ability to believe what Mary Magdalene shared with them about the Lord being alive. Even though those disciples had already made the transition from doubt to belief, they could still easily identify with Thomas because being in the state of doubt was still close in their rearview mirror. They hadn't forgotten what it was like to have unanswered questions swirling around in their heads as they tried to make sense out of everything that had happened. I'm also appreciative of the fact that Thomas had the boldness and the courage to be honest about his doubt. It would have been very easy for him to have just pretended on the outside that he fully believed their story and have kept his internal doubt a secret from the rest of them. He easily could have chosen a path where he wrestled with his own doubt entirely on his own instead of sharing it publicly with the rest and not knowing how they might respond to his doubt. People don't really like it if they share something with somebody else and somebody responds by saying, "Well, I don't believe you." That's not usually a good situation. And I'm sure it was a struggle for Mary Magdalene and those other women to share what they experienced when they witnessed the resurrected Jesus, only to have a group of disciples saying, that sounds like nonsense. We don't believe you," and treating them that way. Telling someone, "I don't believe you," has the potential to create conflict. Thomas could have avoided the risk of conflict by keeping his doubt a secret, but he didn't. He bravely voiced the truth of how he felt, and he didn't allow his doubt to hide in the dark. Those two aspects of this encounter are very important today in the life of the body of Christ. Doubts happen, and disciples of Jesus have to wrestle with them. And it's a much more preferable situation for disciples of Jesus to do that wrestling with doubt in the context of healthy and helpful relationships, where they feel safe enough to be honest. That's a far better option than trying to tackle those doubts in secret, and it's better than trying to tackle those doubts while you're disconnected from the body of Christ but connected to a whole bunch of relationships out there in the world that may be unhealthy and unhelpful for that wrestling process. In order for disciples to grow and mature, they need a place where they can wrestle with honesty, about their fears, worries, and doubts. They need a place where there is help and encouragement through that battle. They need a place where they can be heard and understood by people who in the past may have struggled and wrestled with some of those very same doubts they're currently wrestling with. A fellowship community where any person feels like they have to keep their real thoughts and their real questions and their real doubts a secret is not a healthy space for all disciples to grow. In order for people to be honest, there has to be a genuine and heartfelt care and concern for others in the body of Christ. There are times in conversations between two people who see things from different perspectives where being right can take precedence over the relationship. And when that happens, relationships can easily sour and even end. The path from doubt to belief and the path to what is right and true can take time for all disciples. In order for all disciples of Jesus to eventually get to the other side of their doubts and get to what is right and true, strong and healthy relationships with other members of the body of Christ are a must. In order for those who are dealing with doubt and those who have questions and those who have areas of disagreement to grow and mature, only steadfast and loving relationships can get through those challenging conversations and difficult seasons in life. Steadfast and loving relationships which trust that over the course of time, with the Spirit's help, eventually all of God's people, all of the disciples of Jesus, will get where they need to be in accordance with God's perfect timing instead of our own. Along the way, a church culture and a church climate where people feel safe enough to be honest about their questions and their doubts is healthy and productive for all involved, for the disciple and for the discipler, for the one being discipled and the one who's doing the discipling. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." A place where people ask questions and a place where people are asked questions is a place that fosters growth. Fully mature disciples of Jesus ought to be able to explain why they believe certain things or why they don't believe certain things and do it all with gentleness and respect. A church context where people can't be honest about their doubts or vocalize their questions is a church context where nobody ever has to be prepared to give an answer about anything because they're never going to be asked about anything. A space where doubts and questions get voiced can be quite uncomfortable, especially if you're not accustomed to being around people voicing their doubts and vocalizing their questions. It can catch people off guard and unprepared, and it's when responses to people are responding to people with doubts and questions without being prepared or being caught off guard When that happens, that's when the answers can lack gentleness and respect that a situation needs. Gentleness and respect require a social, relational IQ. Biblical knowledge about what we believe isn't going to go very far if there's an inability to navigate relationships and conversations in constructive ways. Effective discipleship demands a knowledge and love of people just the same as it demands a knowledge and love of Scripture. If you don't have a knowledge and love of people, you'll be limited in your ability to be a supportive relationship for the doubting Thomases that can occur in the body of Christ. The presence of Thomas, doubting Thomas, in the midst of his teammates, in the midst of his fellow disciples, during his season of doubt, was a very good thing for them back then, and I think it's good for the body of Christ today. While it's important to address and acknowledge the sorts of things that people have doubts and questions about, it's also important not to have a situation where the body of Christ fuels or feeds into doubts so that they grow out of control. Doubts have a deadline. It's not a healthy situation for doubts and questions to just linger on and on and on with no end in sight. There's a difference between being in a season of doubt and being in a situation where doubt is a state of existence. The command that Jesus had for Thomas was very clear: stop doubting and believe. It was time for the season of doubt where Thomas found himself to come to an end. The words of Jesus redirected the attention off of the issue that Thomas had doubts about and focused the attention squarely on him as he told Thomas, "Thomas, you need to stop doubting and believe." Thomas needed to make the decision to stop doubting the thing that he was doubting. Now, we live in a time in our world where there are different people for different reasons who are constantly sowing seeds of doubt about anything and everything. For each and every narrative that you come across, you can quickly and easily find a counter-alternative narrative. For the JFK assassination, for 9/11, for Sandy Hook, for the COVID-19 and vaccines, for virtually any story of interest, you can find someone trying to tell you not to believe something, to doubt others, but believe them, of course. Don't believe what you hear. Don't believe what you read. Don't believe what you see with your own eyes. There is a growing culture of chronic skepticism feeding into people's reluctance nowadays to believe pretty much anything. Flat earth, all of that. There is a growing culture of chronic skepticism feeding into that. A posture where people end up believing or not believing things on the basis of their own personal bias more than anything else. A posture where people are inclined to doubt or dismiss the things they don't like and hear and readily believe the things they do like to hear. In a world where you've got now artificial intelligence in the mix, creating false images and the ability of some computer things to create voice things. It can take like 10 seconds of your voice and then use that to create something. And in a world that can create all kinds of fake things, there is definitely reason and room for a healthy level of skepticism and doubt about whether or not anything you come across is true. There are reasons why people have trust issues about information and where it comes from. I regularly come across situations where I wish people would spend more time or any time looking into the validity of things they've heard or read before spreading that information to others as a gospel truth, if it wasn't. I wish people only had doubts about things that are actually false, but that's just not the case. People doubt and dismiss true things all the time, just like the disciples doubted and dismissed those ladies sharing about the resurrected Lord, and just like Thomas doubted and dismissed those other disciples who also told him about the resurrected Lord. Even though there are many times when it is rightful to be doubtful, Christians have to be careful about their posture toward their own doubts and the doubts of others, especially in relation to the collection of things that we do believe as a part of our lives in Christ, which are informed by what we learn in the Scriptures. While the command of Jesus to stop doubting and believe was in regard to the belief in the resurrection, that was the issue in that context, I don't think that command only has value in that context. Disciples of Jesus can have doubts about other things as well, and I believe this command has value and application in other contexts where doubts are present in disciples. Other contexts where a follower of Jesus may allow a season of doubt to become an unhealthy state of existence. Instead of that, disciples of Jesus ought to be doing exactly what Jesus commanded Thomas when he told them to stop doubting and believe. In the same way that weeds can choke the life out of a plant by surrounding it and robbing it of the sunlight and the moisture that it needs to grow, doubts that are allowed to run rampant have the capacity to choke the life out of a follower of Jesus, interrupting their ability to grow and be fruitful. Doubts need to be identified and dealt with. They may not be a problem immediately, but they will grow into a major problem eventually. And while there's value in the ability of people to express their doubts and be honest about their questions, there is also a danger in allowing doubts to just grow and grow and grow without getting to the root of the problem. In the body of Christ, there needs to be space for doubts and doubters, but it needs to be a space where they can also be dealt with in gentleness and respect. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with this, with the receiving of communion. And on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he had 12 hand-picked members of a discipleship team gathered around him at the table to celebrate what we call the Last Supper. At that table was one person who was going to betray him, another person who was going to deny even knowing him, and at that table was an entire group of people who were going to be doubters in just a few short days, unsure about what to make of an empty tomb. And it was at that table, full of doubters, with a denier and a betrayer in the mix, where Jesus offered himself to them through the bread and the wine. They didn't fully know what was coming, but he did, and he offered himself to them anyway. This morning, if it's your continued desire to be a follower of Jesus, or if it's your brand new desire to be a follower of Jesus, I would invite you to participate in this meal together as a part of God's family. This meal that we receive is a means of grace by which Jesus desires to nourish the lives of his followers through the bread and the drink. Lives that are set free from doubt, worry, and fear. Lives that are reflective of the life of Jesus as the faithful Son of God. When my wife and I go around handing these out, there are two cups. There is bread in the bottom and juice in the top. They are stacked together. Take out both of them together and then wait until everyone's been served so that we can all eat and drink together. You are free to come up and line across the front, or we can bring the elements right to where you're at. And if for any reason anybody doesn't want to participate in communion, that we understand, just kind of put your hand up as my wife and I go around, and we'll continue moving around. But the table is open. The invitation is for the Lord to his people, and so we invite you to the table this morning.